Job seeking's come a long way in recent years. With the emergence of online opportunities, potential employers and employees can search out the other from the comfort of their own office or home. I don't know if you've heard, I don't know how much you get to listen to the radio, but a lot of times I'll have the radio on and there's a particular company, CentralIllinoisHelpWanted.com. Large name, you know, impressive results or something like that. And they have a lot of funny commercials on, but the idea is you can post your resume online and prospective employers can come and find you. But one thing has not changed, and that's the importance of a resume. Outlining the candidate's education and experience qualifications for the particular job they're looking for. Now, we're studying biblical prophecy here on Sunday nights, and I want to turn our attention this evening to the prophets themselves. Last week, we considered how prophecy came about, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We call that inspiration, and to be divinely inspired, guaranteed that everything that was written down in our Bibles is in fact God's Word, and it is trustworthy. It is infallible. It is inerrant, meaning that there's no mistakes, there's no errors in what's written. But we also mentioned that in doing so, the prophets did not act as secretaries taking dictation. They were not mere robots through whom God dictated His Word. He used their characters, their personalities. He used their abilities and their backgrounds. And so this evening I want to consider the resume of a prophet. What kind of men, and sometimes women, were used by God in the biblical times as prophets? What kind of people were they? What set them apart from others in their own day? How did they receive the word of the Lord? And then how was it disseminated to others? So I want to begin this evening with looking at the prophet's character. What kind of people were these prophets of old? Did they share a similar background, personality, or experience that prepared them for this task? And I think it doesn't take long as you look through the prophets in Scripture to find the answer to that question. From Amos to Zephaniah, they could not have been much different from each other. You have people that were men of great learning, such as Moses. And I know we don't often think of Moses as a prophet, but he was. He was one of the earliest prophets. And he had tremendous training in his years in Egypt. He was one of the most educated men that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And again, we don't often think of him in those terms, but that was true. Another one was Paul. And what, Paul was a prophet? Yes, he was. He was a prophet of God. And he was very highly educated and trained in the knowledge of his day. How about Daniel? Daniel was brilliant. Daniel was picked out from everybody in his generation by an enemy nation to come and be a part of their government. Can you imagine that? But that was how they worked back then, and he rose right up to the top because he was very intelligent, he was highly educated, and a very trained individual. But then you have others who were very common, very ordinary. You have some that came from respectable families, such as Isaiah. He was related to the royal family in some way. He wasn't an heir to the throne, but he was like a distant cousin to the kings. You have others that came from priestly families. Jeremiah, we know, was a priest. Very possibly Habakkuk may have been a priest. And the reason they think that is because the last chapter of Habakkuk's small book, it begins by saying the prayer of Habakkuk on Shigayanoth, which is a Hebrew word that absolutely nobody knows what it means. But they think it was a musical term. They think that it was a special form of song that was used by the Levites in worship. So they think that Habakkuk may have been musically oriented, and he may have come from the tribe of Levi. But then you have many others, like I said, that come from just ordinary walks of life. A number of the prophets, we know little about them outside of their name, such as Obadiah. I believe there's as many as 8 different people in the Old Testament named Obadiah. And to this day, nobody knows which one of them, if any of those 8, wrote the book of Obadiah. They're not exactly sure when Obadiah was written. It may have been one of the first prophets written. It may have been one of the later ones. We just don't know. Malachi, which is the very last prophet. I remember there's some old joke about him being the only Italian prophet. They would call his name Malachi. But it's Malachi. They're not even sure if that was his name, because Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. And he may have used that as a title. So they're not even positive they know his name. We don't know a whole lot about some of the prophets. Now, I'm not suggesting that the prophets had nothing at all in common. There are several common characteristics that are true of God's prophets, primarily those who were speaking prophets, such as Nathan. He was the prophet to King David, Elijah and Elisha, as well as the writing prophets, those whose books are found in the Bible. And I've categorize these characteristics into 3 broad categories, 3 areas in which we can see the character of the Bible prophets. First of all of the prophets were human, and some were more human than others. Should not think that when God called a prophet that he became infallible themselves, that they lived in some perpetual state of revelation so that everything that came out of their mouth was in fact the Word of God. We know that that was not the case. A case in point to that is Nathan. I had mentioned him a moment ago. He was the prophet that served King David. And there's a specific instance in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in which David has this desire. He wants to build a temple to the Lord. In fact, he calls in Nathan and he says, "Something's not right here. I live in this beautiful palace, and the tabernacle is a tent," literally. God's house is a tent. At that time, they were still using the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness. He said, "There's something wrong with that. We need to build a temple to the Lord. We need to have something that shows our respect and honors Him. I think we should build a temple." And Nathan, the prophet of God, said, "What you say is good. I'm sure the Lord will bless you in what you do." He gave him the green light. "Go for it, David." That night, Nathan got a visit from the Lord. And he said, "Not so fast." And Nathan had to go the next day back to David and say, "Oops, that was what I said was not from the Lord. What the Lord actually says is, you're not going to build my temple, your son is. You are a man of war, you have bloodshed on your hands. I'm going to raise up for you your son who will be a man of peace, and he is the one that is to build my temple." And you know who that was? Solomon, whose name in Hebrew is Shalomon, which means peace. He was literally a man of peace. But Nathan kind of had to eat his words. He kind of began by saying, "Thus says the Lord," but he had to turn that around and actually say, "Well, actually, that was 'Thus says Nathan,' and 'Thus says the Lord,' something different." Paul makes the same distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's speaking here to married couples. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this about the book of 1 Corinthians. It's one of the most difficult books in all the Bible to outline. Drives preachers crazy, which is one reason why a lot of preachers don't preach 1 Corinthians. And it's a shame, because there's a lot of tremendous material and very practical lessons in that book. But what you find in 1 Corinthians is a response. Paul is actually writing in response to a letter that the Corinthian church had written to him, and they had a bunch of questions. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And as you go in through the book, Paul says, "Okay, now concerning this, Now concerning this, and it doesn't seem to make sense in our minds, but those were the questions that were on the minds of the Corinthians. And he's speaking in chapter 7 about marriage, the marriage relationship. I want you to notice something. Look first at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Notice how this begins. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. All right? You catch that? Now, what the command is, we're not going to get into this evening. I just want you to focus on that phrase. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. This would be another way of saying, thus says the Lord. Meaning, you better listen to this. This is not an option. This is the way it's got to be because this is God's command. Okay? Now drop down two verses. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. All right? Paul is saying, in essence, this is my opinion. This is not a command of the Lord. Now it gets a little tricky because it's in our Bible, it's still God's Word. So what Paul says is binding, all right? Because it's all Scripture, and we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. So it's all God's Word. I'm not suggesting that you take what follows that phrase in verse 12 and say, well, I don't have to follow it because, you know. But it's a very important distinction here that Paul recognized. There are times when the speaker, the writer, can say, thus says the Lord. There are other times when they need to say, in my humble opinion. Paul recognized that. That's a good lesson for some preachers today. When the Bible speaks, we speak. And when we give an opinion, it should be given as an opinion. I remember years ago on television news, they used to allow anchors to give a commentary. Usually it was at the end of the broadcast. They'd give, you know, maybe 30 seconds. And they would have a little thing across the bottom of the screen that said, commentary. Or they might run a little thing, the views expressed are not necessarily the views of this station. Meaning, this is his opinion, and it should be taken as such. We need to make that distinction sometimes. I tell people that have study Bibles. How many of you have a study Bible? All right? I love study Bibles. I think they're a wonderful tool to have. But there's a big difference between the print on the top of the page and the print on the bottom of the page. You have the Word of God and you have the Word of man. Now, the Word of man can be very helpful in understanding the Word of God, but don't get the two confused because the notes aren't always right. And the notes sometimes are man's best guess or best opinion or best conclusion on God's Word. But it's very important to remember, thus says the Lord and thus says somebody else. And the prophets could do that. They were called by God. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But they realized they were human. And not everything they said and not everything they did was inspired by God. If you really want a good example of that, just read Jonah. Jonah falls into that category as those who are maybe more human than others. There were a lot of things that Jonah said and did that were certainly not what God had prompted him to do. In fact, he did just the opposite. And he felt just the opposite as God and thought just the opposite of God. Now, give him credit. Eventually, he did obey. He kind of had to be forced into it, but he did eventually do what God said. But these were humans. These were real people. And we need to keep that in mind when we consider what the prophets had to say and what they wrote. This brings us to the second characteristic of prophecy, and that's that they were humble. These were humble individuals. Walter Kaiser, in his book Back Toward the Future, writes, these men and women, yes, women too, made no pretense to any remarkable skills of their own or to any distinguished learning abilities. While they functioned as God's mouthpieces, they never there is never a claim that they were taught a prophetic skill or that they had formed some special group like the priests. And you see this very dramatically in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7. Amos is a real character. He's really something. I think Chuck Swindoll calls him the redneck in the royal palace. He envisions him in a pair of bib overalls and bare feet and probably a piece of straw sticking out between his teeth as he's delivering the word of the Lord. Now, in this particular passage, Amos chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, Amos has a little confrontation with one of the palace prophets, and I say prophets here in quotation marks because he was a false prophet, a guy named Amaziah. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore here in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Basically, Amaziah is telling Amos, if you know what's good for you, get out of town. Go do your thing somewhere else. Go back to the back hills where you came from and do your thing there. We don't want to hear from you. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord." See, Amos was one of the exceptions that you find in the Old Testament. Usually, God raised up someone to prophesy to their own nation, to their own people. The prophets of Israel came from Israel. The prophets of Judah came from Judah. Amos was a prophet from Judah who prophesied to Israel, the northern kingdom. And they're telling him, you need to go back home. And what does Amos say? Amos doesn't say, "You better listen to me. I'm a prophet. You better listen to my words." No, he says, "You know what, guys? I'm nobody special. I wasn't born a prophet. I wasn't born the son of a prophet. I was doing my thing. I was minding my own business. I was a shepherd." Now, we sometimes have romanticized ideas of shepherds. Back then, shepherding was blue-collar work. No different than working on the factory or, you know, just driving truck these days. You know, blue-collar work. And picking, you know, sycamore fig. He was a fig picker. Sheep herder and a pig picker. Fig picker. Blah. Well, I'm going to have to edit that audio. Woo! We always got in trouble there. But I want you to notice how he ends that passage. He does not say, "Now you better listen to me." What does he say? "Now hear the word of the Lord." That's humble. He had a chance to throw his weight around, but he didn't. He said, "You don't need to listen to me because I'm Amos. You need to listen to me because the Lord is speaking." And those are the kinds of individuals God used. He wasn't interested in people who wanted to make a name for themselves. He wanted people who would faithfully proclaim His word. And then third, the prophets were holy. Now by that I don't mean that they walked around all pious looking and had a halo over their head. You know, some folks picture prophets not even walking, but kind of floating above the ground, you know, and just moving from place to place. They were real people. What I mean by holy is that they were the kind of instrument that God could use. And here's a list of some specific qualities that you find of the prophets. They were people of uncompromising individualism. There were no chameleons who blended into their surroundings here. These were people who they were, take it or leave it. They didn't change in order to fit in with anybody else. They were people of rugged determination. They were not easily dissuaded from doing what God called them to do. You know, Daniel, when he was in Babylon, had a habit of praying three times a day, very publicly, praying toward Jerusalem. So the other people that were jealous of him thought, hey, we've got our chance here, and they convinced the king to pass a law that you couldn't pray to any other god but the king for 30 days. Because they figured they'd catch Daniel, and you know what? They did. Because Daniel, at that point, said, well, the law can say what the law says, but I have a higher dedication to God. And he continued to pray. That's how he ended up in the lion's den, by the way. He was not deterred by the people around him. They were people of absolute obedience. They were people of prayer and communion. They were people who stood alone. Because oftentimes, that's how they ended up. You stand for what the Lord says enough, and a lot of the other people are going to fall away. These were people used as God's mouthpiece. They were people who were outspoken critics of social evils. You'll find that a lot in the prophets. They had a lot to say about their own time. We tend to think of prophets as only talking about a time very far in the future. You know, they're just predicting events that will happen hundreds and thousands of years later. No. Most of what the prophets had to say was in their own day and age. And they were not afraid to call a spade a spade. When they saw injustice, they condemned it. And God used them in that way. And then finally, they were people who revealed future events. This is an important part of prophecy, the prediction end, but it's not the only part. But it is something that God used them to do. So despite their differences in family backgrounds and educational and economic backgrounds, the prophets shared these characteristics. These attributes you see are in common. Even though they were very different in personality, they had these things in common. Now, addition to the prophet's character is the prophet's calling. The call was unique to each prophet, but there was always a call, and it was very real. You know, many of the prophets were employed doing something else when God called them to be a prophet. Elisha was out plowing in his father's fields when he received his call to service. Amos, as I mentioned, was a sheep herder and a fig picker when God called him to go in another direction. Paul was working against God at the time he was called. He went by the name Saul back then. They were called from what they were doing into the service of the Lord. I can remember years ago reading a book. Some of you may recognize the author's name, Leon Uris. He's a Jewish author. He's probably most famous for the book Exodus, which they made a movie years later, and Paul Newman was the title character. But his very first book that he ever published was a book called Battle Cry. And it was a really big, thick novel, and it followed a group of men who, during World War II, enlisted to become Marines. And the story begins with actually several stories. He gives you the background of each of his characters, and he shows where they grew up and the circumstances they came from and how different they all were. You know, one was this young, good-looking guy. He was the home king and the quarterback of the football team, and but you know, he decided he wanted to be a Marine. And another fellow was an immigrant, and he was a little bit older and had a family, and he was struggling to get by, and he thought, well, this would be the way that he could support his family. He joined the Marines. And you see all of these very, very different people come together, and then in the process of the story, they are kind of molded by the Marine Corps into America's fighting men, and you see them come together as a unit. And it's a little bit of that way with the prophets. They were called from their various walks of life, and they were brought into God's service and molded into God's use. You see, various ages come about. Samuel was a very young boy when he was called by God. Jeremiah and Daniel were both young men, whereas Ezekiel, we know, is past the age of 30. Which in those days was considered rather old. Not old, but you know, certainly very mature. Most men had the direction of their life by that time. Not all the prophets were thrilled to be called to this position. Remember Moses on the mountain in front of the burning bush, coming up with every possible excuse why he shouldn't do it. Now you go through there, and that's all it is, excuses, excuses, excuses. And finally he says, "Lord, I don't want to do it." And the Lord says, "All right, I'll get Aaron, and you can tell Aaron, and Aaron will be the spokesman." In fact, it's very interesting. You go through that passage, he literally says, "Aaron will be your prophet. I will speak to you, you will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to the people and to the king. He will be your prophet." Use the same word there. Moses didn't want to do it. Of course, we know the story of Jonah, probably the most well-known and the least likable of all the prophets. And he really had to be drug kicking and screaming into into his job that God had for him going to Nineveh. Even those who consented to the call often called their message a burden. If you have an older version of the Bible, go through especially the minor prophets, and you'll often see the burden of Obadiah, the burden of Habakkuk. Isaiah used this term over and over for specific prophecies against other nations, the burden of the Lord against Edom, the burden of the Lord against Moab, etc. This was tough. It wasn't always fun and games, that's for sure. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "But if I say I will not mention the Lord or speak any more in His name, His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." He's saying, if I ever got to the point where I said, "Lord, I'm done. I'm tired of speaking Your words." He said, "It's like a fire inside. I can't help it. It's just going to come out." Now, most, if not all, of the prophets felt extremely inadequate to carry out such a task. Remember Isaiah, when he had the vision of being in the Lord's presence in the temple in heaven? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. What was his reaction? Did he stand there, you know, like the little thing of Abraham Lincoln on the commercial now? "Whoa. Wow." No. He said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't deserve to be here." God said, "That's okay. I'm going to make you. I'm going to make you capable. I'm going to make you competent." In fact, I love the passage that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. It's always easy to remember this. 2, 3, 4, 5. If you can remember that, you'll remember this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And I think this applies to the prophets. "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God." So he's speaking here in confidence. "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." That, folks, is the definition of a healthy self-image. It's not that I'm so great in myself. My competence, my confidence is based on God. It's not what I can do for God, it's what God can do through me. And that's where the prophets got their confidence. They realized it ain't about me. It's not about my gifts. It's not about my abilities. It's not about some charm that I might have. It's what God is doing. By the way, that's not reserved for prophets. I think that's something every one of us can claim. Whatever it is God calls you to do, He will make you competent for the work. It's not like what we hear about sometimes of unfunded mandates. Have you heard about that in the news? Sometimes you'll hear about that in the news. This is where the government requires somebody to do something, but they don't give them the money to do it. It's called an unfunded mandate, and it's really unfair. God will never do that. If God calls you to do something, whatever it might be, He's going to equip you to do it. He's going to give you all the resources you need so that you can do His work in His way, in His resources. Now, finally, I want to consider the prophet's communication. This is where we see really the job description of a prophet. What do they do? We've looked at who they are. What do? The prophet's path revolved around communication. And that involved receiving the word as well as delivering it. Now, as we've mentioned previously, prophecy is not just about predicting the future. A lot of prophecy is prediction, but some has no prediction at all. And really, the word itself, if you break it down, the pro in prophecy, it doesn't mean beforehand, as in provide. It rather means in place of, as in a pronoun. And the second part of the word prophet comes from a Greek word, phemi, which means to speak. So a prophet literally is one who speaks in place of another. That's really what prophet means. One who speaks in place of another. And in this case, the prophets in the Bible were men and women who spoke in the place of God. When God had a message to deliver, he didn't write it in the clouds. You know, he didn't send one of those airplanes with a banner behind it. This is what the Lord says. He used people. He used individuals and spoke through them. Now, there's three Hebrew terms associated with the prophets that will help us better understand how they received the message and how they delivered it. And I'll go through these quickly. The earliest is the Hebrew word roah. And translated in English, that's seer. It's used first to describe Samuel. They were seers. The second Hebrew word is hoza, which means visionary. Now you can tell these are very closely related. The seer was someone who could not only see into the future, but could see God's plan and what he was doing at that time. And that visionary talked more of how that came about. And God often worked through visions. He occasionally worked through dreams. Not always. And be careful with this. Not every dream you have has a deep, significant meaning. I think a lot of times dreams have more to do with what you ate right before you went to bed than necessarily God speaking to you or showing you something that's going to happen in the future. I personally think dreams are just the mind's playground. And I think as we're sleeping, our mind just kind of goes into our memory banks and it just pulls out, you know, people and events and places, and it just kind of jumbles them all together. And I don't know about you, I've had dreams where people are in this that I knew in grade school and people I knew in college and people I know that I know now. They've never met each other, but they're all in the same dream. Is there some significance to that? I doubt it. But certainly in the biblical times, there were occasions when God worked through dreams. There are other times that he worked through visions. Sometimes he just worked in a very normal, ordinary way. There was one time when Isaiah was crossing the king's courtyard, and the Lord instructed him to retrace his steps and deliver a message that had countered the one he had just delivered, kind of like what Nathan had to do. So sometimes it was just in the normal, ordinary course of events. And then there are other times when God would work in visions or in dreams. In fact, you see in Numbers 12:6, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. Now, there are other times, especially with Moses, God spoke to him face to face. But we see that's the exception more than it is the rule. So this was how the people received God's word. It came to them in visions. It came to them in dreams. Sometimes they would be put in a trance where nobody, they weren't aware of what was going around them, and people didn't know what they were seeing and hearing. You find that in the case of Ezekiel and also the Apostle John in writing the Revelation. But, you know, receiving God's revelation, that was only half of their responsibility. Prophets were to communicate what God had revealed to others. And this is where we find that third Hebrew term, nabi, N-A-B-I. And that became the most often word that's translated prophet. And it focused more on the declaration of God's word rather than the reception of it. And I think this word expresses both the function and the essence of the prophet. Simply stated, the prophet delivers a message that is not his own. You know, Paul said that at the beginning of Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I didn't receive it from another man. I wasn't taught it by any other man. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. And the prophets had a similar experience. But this is contrasted with false prophets. And the false prophets were abundant in those days, and they'll be abundant in the last days, Jesus told us. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, devotes a whole chapter to false prophets. And in this, he talks about these teachers will exploit you with stories they made up. That comes out of their own head. And unfortunately, there's some guys and some women as well on television that are doing just that. They claim to be prophets. They claim to be speaking the word of the Lord. And they're making this stuff up, I think, sometimes on the fly. Just while they're standing there, it's just coming off the top of their head. Now, we might think, make the mistake of thinking, that prophets were primarily social reformers. And while they did speak out against their societal ills, they were more theological reformers. They were changing people's ideas about God, about who God was and what God wanted them to do. And they were men who spoke from God, as we saw last week. Now, in a technical sense, there are no prophets today. God does not speak in direct revelation. Why? Because we have His direct revelation right here. The Bible is complete. So if you hear somebody today said, God gave me a revelation, God revealed this new truth to me, red flags ought to be going up. In fact, just take your remote and change the channel. If they say anything that is not explicitly in Scripture, it is not a revelation from God. Now, I've heard some people say that, and then they just say something the Bible says. Well, that's no new revelation. You're just repeating what God's already revealed. But there is no new revelation anymore, folks. Because God has completed His Word in the sending of Jesus and in the completion of the Scriptures. You have the living Word and the written Word, and that's it. Now, the Holy Spirit does something called illumination. He may open our eyes to the truth of His Word, and we may see something that we haven't seen before, but that doesn't mean it's a new revelation from God. It may be new to us, but it's not new from Him. So be very careful if anybody you hear anybody says, you know, we got a new revelation from God. I don't think anybody anymore can say, the word of the Lord came to me, or thus says the Lord, unless they're quoting Scripture. God's revelation is finished. And we have in the Bible our all-sufficient guide for today. Now, until that time, there were instances where God had to use people in order to get what we have. I mean, that's how the Bible came about, was men and women who spoke from God, and then it was written down and preserved for us. So, what does this all mean for us? In conclusion, we ought to hold prophets in the highest regard, as people chosen by God to be His spokesman. And we ought to hold their prophecies in the highest regard, acknowledging that this is God's revelation to mankind. It's His truth. And I'll be honest, I'm guilty of this for many years. I didn't want anything to do with prophecy. Prophecy, I don't want to say prophecy scared me. I was just so sick of all the debates about it and everybody having their own idea. And it was just, you know what, I don't want to think about it. And for years and years and years, I didn't want to talk about the book of Revelation. Daniel, you can have it. You know, give me the fiery furnace and the lion's den. You can have the rest. For a long time, I didn't want to have anything to do with it. Couldn't understand it. Didn't know how it applied to me. When it talked about the future, there's too many conflicting ideas out there. Yeah, whatever. But that's not right. Because it's all God's Word. And this is what God has revealed to us. And so we should treat prophecy with tremendous respect and as we mentioned in earlier, handle with care, because it is God's Word. And finally, we need to remember this truth that I'm going to repeat from time to time during this series. God never gave prophecy to satisfy our curiosity or to give us some precise roadmap for the future. It's not why it's there. He didn't do it to entertain us. He did it to spur us into action. And every time we read something from the prophets, and frankly, this is true of any part of Scripture, any time that we study Scripture, we should always ask ourselves the question, now what? Now that I know this, now that I've read this, now that I understand what it means, now what do I do? Our attitude needs to be like that of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in the words of Acts 9:6, Lord, what do you now want me to do? Or as in the King James says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the attitude we need to have when we come to prophecy. And I promise you, in the weeks to come, we're going to get more specific. We're going to give you some tools to help you understand some of these prophecies. But we need to lay this foundation at the beginning. And most important of all, whenever we handle God's Word, we need to do it correctly, we need to do it accurately, and then we need to act on what we've read. That's probably the most important thing of all.